You turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 once again. It is good to see those who have been away on vacation joining us again for these meetings. It's good to see you back. I trust that the Lord will bless you as you've joined with us. For those of you who are just joining us this morning, we have begun a series in Ephesians chapter 1 over the past few weeks. This morning brings us to the third in the series of what we've been looking at, the glory of grace in Ephesians chapter 1, particularly looking at how the will of God manifests itself towards the Christian as a will of grace. And we trust that, though you're joining us today, that God will apply the word to your heart and will fill you in as we go along. This morning we come to verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 9. To what's known as the mystery of God's will. The mystery of God's will. We could read this verse together first of all, where Paul says that God, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, I just want to say before we just submit the meeting to the Lord and pray that this is one of these verses that preachers do not get a lot of help with when it comes to commentaries, comes to books. You're really left to yourself seeking the Lord to him for him to provide the word. This has been a tremendous challenge to my own heart this week in two areas. First of all, to discern what is the mystery of God's will. And secondly, how does God make the mystery of his will known to his people? And I pray that God will give you a heart to apply your mind and soul to the scriptures this morning. It is true that the word of God does not relinquish or yield up its treasures to the casual observer. We've got to think, we've got to apply our mind, we've got to apply the thoughts diligently to God's word. And I know that God will bless that. He will always give a most profitable return when we do that. So I do pray that God will help you to pray as we do now for him to give understanding. Let us just bow and commit the meeting to the Lord as we seek his face. Our Father in heaven, as we come to thee, prior to the preaching of thy word, we desire that thou would come and thou would reveal thyself to us through the pages of Scripture. We thank thee, Lord, as has been noted a few weeks ago, that the will of God for his people is one that is completely effused in delight. And it is thy delight, Lord, to show thyself to thy people. And we pray, Lord, like Moses, that we would see the goodness of God as thou would pass by. Father, be with us now and illuminate the page. May we, Lord, learn this morning of thee. May we be taught. May we, Lord, receive the word with much profit, we ask. For we submit ourselves to thy mercy and to thy grace. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The self-evident theme of Ephesians chapter 1 is the apostolic emphasis on the grace of God in the life of the believer. We note it right away from verse 1 that Paul speaks in terms of grace, how God in his mercy has called himself, first of all, to be a saint, secondly, to be an apostle, a preacher of the gospel. But what the will of God has made Paul, the will of God has also made God's people. We are, according to the will of God, Christians, believers, the Lord's own people. But the Christian is one who is eternally blessed. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We are a blessed people. Paul reminds us here of what grace has done. Grace has elected. Grace has chosen. Grace has sanctified. Grace has adopted. And in so many ways, grace works in the life and in the experience of the child of God. But I have been emphasizing that while grace is the foundation of all that the believer is, we owe our life, our experience as the people of God to grace. Yet grace also has its origination. It has a beginning. It has a starting point. And of course, the origination or the initiation of grace, what grace has made us, is to be found in the will of God. The will of God, the grace of God, as we said last Lord's Day, are complementary themes. They go together. What grace has made us, the will of God ultimately has made us. Because as grace is poured out, as grace is seen to manifest itself, what we are seeing is the operation of God's will being exercised in His church. To summarize what I'm saying there, grace, God's undeserved merit, undeserved favor, that which is bestowed upon us, owes its entrance, owes its formal appearance into this world to the will of God. But on that understanding, we see the gospel that brings Christ to us. The gospel then also has its foundation in the will of God. The gospel, you see, is the furtherance, it is the advancing of God's will. And we think of so many scriptures that we could bring to our mind. I will have mercy, the Lord says. I will have compassion. I will take away the stony heart. I will abundantly pardon. Because the will of God, dear people, is right at the heart of the gospel. The Lord says in covenant language, I will, I will. The will of God is the absolute foundation of the gospel of grace. But as we come here to verse 9 this morning, I believe that takes us somewhat part of the way in understanding what Paul says when he speaks here of the mystery of his will, God's will, being made known unto us. Remember, we're speaking here of God's people. We're looking here at the Ephesian Christians who, remember, Acts chapter 20, were being drawn away from Christ after another gospel. Paul here seeks to remind them of what God has done for them. And he says in verse 9 that God has made known unto them the mystery of his will. But I say we are brought somewhat part of the way in seeing here what the mystery of God's will is. I was just saying to my wife in the middle of the week, Kay, how do you preach on the mystery of God's will? I've really dug a hole for myself. I have to be in Lisburn on Sunday, Lord's Day morning, I have to preach in verse 9. And I suppose this is one of the benefits of expository consecutive preaching, that you have to deal with the passage that lies before you. Very easily I could have set this to the side and thought, well, I'd pick something that is more accessible to my own understanding. But as we come this morning, I trust you will see what the mystery of God's will is. How it applies to you as a believer. How it relates to you in your experience as a child of God. But Paul here is saying, in relation to God having made known unto us the mystery of his will, thinking here that the will of God is the foundation of the gospel, I suggest to you this morning that what Paul is speaking of there, in verse 9, in regards to the mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I understand, I appreciate there are so many ways that preachers can look at this, but I believe essentially what Paul is saying here is that God in his grace, in his mercy, has made known unto us the gospel, which is at the very foundation of his will, of his determination, of his purpose for his church. If you turn with me to Ephesians 6 and verse 19, it's very interesting how Paul here speaks of the gospel. He says, and for me, the apostle, pray that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The gospel there is referred to as being a mystery. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. The next question that should come to your mind is this: what is the gospel? To whom belongs the gospel? Turn with me to Romans 1, verse 16. Well, really, Romans 1 and the verse 1. Romans chapter 1 and the verse 1. Paul, and a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He is separated unto the gospel of God. There we have what we know as the possessive case, something that belongs to God. The gospel belongs to God. It is His gospel. But look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. Turn back to Ephesians 6, verse 19. Paul prays for grace to make known the mystery of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 9. There are other verses I could leave with you, such as Colossians 4 and the verse 3. As Paul says there, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So you can see that there's certainly a strong allusion that the mystery in view here in Ephesians 1, verse 9 is inextricably connected to who Christ is, what Christ has done, to the gospel, to Christ. And God there is said to, in His grace, have made it known unto us. I want to leave 2 points with you this morning. First of all, I want to think here in relation to the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of God's will, having identified what that mystery is, the revelation of that mystery. I believe that's in view there in verse 9. As we think here about the mystery of God's will, let us think about the revelation of God's, of this mystery. Paul there describes the gospel, assuming that we now accept that in verse 9 it is the gospel that is in view. Christ, who is made known according to the good pleasure of God's will. Why is it that Paul refers to the gospel as being a mystery? Well, I believe there are two senses in which we can see how the gospel, how Christ, is described as a mystery. Why he is described as being a mystery. And firstly, the gospel, Christ, the mediator between God and men, they are both described as being a mystery because they were locked up. That is, the revelation of the gospel was locked up in the heart of God from all eternity, hidden from view, but now revealed to the world. The gospel is a mystery in that sense, in that it was hid from the view of man. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, I do like to have you turn to these verses. It is good for you to be familiar with the systematic presentation of doctrine in God's Word, how that God reveals truth to His people. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. Paul here refers to the gospel and he says, "For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." There the wisdom of God is referred to as a mystery. And of course, who is the mystery? Who is the wisdom of God? What is the wisdom of God referred there? Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, Jesus Christ there is referred to under the dual title, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. But in chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God, Christ, the gospel, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained. Look at those words very carefully. Which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We're thinking here of Christ. We're thinking here of the gospel. God is said to have ordained the gospel before the world. Just think about that for a moment. Why is the gospel described in Ephesians 1 verse 9 as a mystery? Well, we're seeing here that before the world was, there was a gospel. Before the world was includes before the creation of man, before the fall of man. And remember, with the fall of man, there came the necessity of a gospel. But before that ever took place, the Lord tells us here through Paul that the gospel was ordained before the world unto glory. You see, what we're being shown here is that when man required the gospel, God revealed it. But long before the fall of man, that gospel was ordained. A gospel that man knew nothing of. Think about it this way. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, when he brought the whole human race into deadness, darkness, disabled them spiritually, Adam had no idea that in eternity past there was a gospel ordained of God to save him and myriads from out of the human race. You see, the gospel was a mystery. Only God knew of it. Only God knew of this gospel. A gospel that was appointed, that was decreed in the will of God, by the grace of God, to be revealed in time to men, to this world, that through that gospel they might be saved. In that sense, men and women, the gospel most certainly is a mystery, kept secret from before the world began. But turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Romans chapter 16 and the verse 25. We've now observed that the gospel was ordained before the world. Before man sinned, there was a gospel. And you know, as I think about those words just now, I pray that the purpose of drawing you to Ephesians 1 over these coming weeks, and as we bring this series to a close next Lord's Day, that you will see the magnification of the grace of God. Before the world was, God knew man would fall. God knew the ramifications, the implications that would pour forth upon the human race. God in his grace ordained a gospel, ordained a Savior, ordained a Christ who in time would be made known. That is grace. That is grace of the highest form. But look at Romans 16 verse 25. We're coming now to time. God revealing himself to man in time. Romans 16 verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. See how the words are used time and time again. Mystery, gospel, Christ made known, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Oh, I think it's becoming more clear now as we see that Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the gospel, are tied up here in God's making himself known. The revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. You see how Paul there, as he closes his epistle to the Romans, he speaks of the gospel being a secret that was bound up, that was kept secret since the world began. But look at verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations to the obedience of faith. The gospel is made known. It is revealed according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Oh, I think the language alone warrants our hearts, our minds, just pausing for a few moments, thinking about the God of grace, the everlasting God, who was pleased of his own good pleasure to reveal a gospel, to reveal a Christ to a darkened, sinful, God-despising old world. But yet he did, because it pleased him. And Paul says here that the gospel now is made known through the prophets, the preaching of the word. It is now revealed to men, now revealed to the world. But I trust that answers the question. Why is the gospel referred to as a mystery? Here's why. Because until God revealed it to the world, it was a mystery. But it is no longer a mystery. In this first sense, that God has been pleased to reveal it to the world. To the world, that is. But secondly, in relation to the revelation of the mystery of God's will, the gospel is a mystery not only hidden from the world in eternity past, but hidden from the eyes of natural man, but revealed unto him by the word and by the Spirit of God. It is true to say that the gospel has been revealed to the world. This world has benefited from the preaching of God's word. It has benefited from the printing of the scriptures, the sowing of the seed, the sending forth of gospel light. God has been pleased to do that. But there's another sense here in which, from natural man, because why is it that we have the revelation of God's word, but men do not respond to that? They're left in darkness. To them, the gospel is a mystery. Very simply, the gospel remains a mystery until God reveals it to the natural mind, to the natural heart of man. Because to the natural man in his darkness, for him to know the gospel requires God to reveal himself. Well, that is true. That is the teaching of God's word. The word mystery, if you turn to Ephesians 1 and the verse 9, the word mystery is not a difficult word. The English usage of it, as we use the word mystery, we use it and apply it to show that, well, to something that is hard to be understood, something that is mystifying. Yet that is not how Paul uses the word. That is not how the Holy Spirit intends the word mystery to be understood. He is referring to something that cannot be known, but can be known. Something that can only be known when it is revealed through divine revelation. Of course, that is applied to natural man. Man, you see, is one who is in complete darkness. He cannot comprehend the gospel, Christ, truth, by his own natural reasoning. It requires a revelation of grace. It requires divine revelation. He cannot know God. He cannot see God. I think of the words of Christ to Nicodemus, a man who was of the rabbinical school, highly skilled in the law, a man who knew even the literal reading of God's word. Yet Christ said to him, "Art thou not a teacher, a master in these things, and thou knowest not this?" A darkened mind, unable to comprehend gospel truth. Because men and women, this morning I say to you, until God reveal the gospel to your mind and your heart, it will remain to you a mystery. Because the gospel is revealed to men by the grace of God. And when Paul said here that God has made known unto you the mystery of his will, he was saying to these believers that God graciously has revealed the gospel to you, even though he was not obliged to do so. But it pleased him of his own good pleasure. If you look at Ephesians 3 and verse 3, you will see that how even to the Apostle Paul the gospel had to be revealed. Because he says there in verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery That is Christ. That is God. He made known unto Paul the mystery, whereby when you read verse 4, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Because man, you see, Paul, like all other men, was a man who was completely encapsulated. He was in darkness. His soul was blind. He could not understand the gospel. The gospel. But yet God in his grace revealed it to him. And I say to you unsaved here this morning in this gathering before me, though I do emphasize these words for the benefit of God's people, yet these are truths that ought to drive you to Christ. The gospel, Christ, is not to be found within your own power. You do not possess reason. You do not possess the ability to find Christ. God must reveal him. That may sound very harsh, but nevertheless, it is the teaching of God's word. But such truth applied to you this morning ought to bring you, in the face of such truth, to seek Christ and to say and to plead with God and say, have mercy upon me and show me the gospel, reveal thy son to me. Oh, these truths are not meant to leave you in a place where you, as an old preacher used to say, men used to apply the doctrines of God's sovereignty as a reason why they should not seek God. No, these truths are intended to have you see yourself as one who is completely without hope, without Christ in this world, and have you flee to him on that understanding. I pray God that he would do that this morning. But if you turn to your feet, 1 Corinthians 2 again, and the verse number 9. Words that are well known by no doubt many. 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I think it's maybe worthwhile saying here that there's a verse that very often is applied by God's people. I believe there's a sense in which we can apply it to heaven. You may understand those words that way. We often pray, Lord, it has not entered into our minds or hearts those things which thou hast laid up for us in glory. That is true. But those words in verse 9 have nothing to do with heaven. Paul is actually bringing out there the inability of the human mind to comprehend the gospel. Eye hath not seen, ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of sinful man things which God has prepared for them that love him. Look at verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You see, the revelation of the gospel, the things that believers enjoy, it must be revealed to us by his Spirit. And I say why those words can be applied in that sense to what the Lord has reserved for us in glory. But yet this section of Hebrews is teaching us, Corinthians, that it is not through human wisdom, it is not through human logic, that the gospel that Christ has received and found. Verse 4, my speech, my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It is the Spirit of God, I say it earnestly this morning. Through the preaching of the word, through the reading of God's word, creating faith, bringing about repentance, enlightening the mind, taking away the darkness, the gospel light pours into the soul, enabling a man to receive Christ, to lay hold upon him as he is offered in the gospel. And I say again, until God do that, the gospel remains a mystery. But I say, Christian, this morning, you are a privileged individual. God says through Paul here, I have been pleased in my sovereign goodwill, in which I find supreme delight to reveal to you the mystery of my will, ordained before the foundation of the world, revealed in time to man, but through my Spirit and by my word applied effectually to you in time. You're a privileged person. You're a blessed individual. And may God apply that truth to your soul. But I close this morning by saying that not only do we see a revelation here in verse 9, God making known, but there is in his revelation an intention. There is a purpose revealed. If you look with me at verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There's a reason, there's a purpose, there's an intention. Why does God reveal the gospel to men? Why does he, through the Spirit, reveal it to individuals? Here's why. Here's the divine intention, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather, that he might bring together in one all things in Christ, his church, his people, his elect, throughout all the corners of the world, the furthest regions of the earth. It is God's purpose. It is his intention through the propagation of the gospel, as it goes there, as it goes here, to bring in his people. Oh, I think that's a blessed thought. To think that it was never God's purpose to restrict the preaching of the gospel, the revelation of the gospel, to the Jews only. But it was through the Apostle Paul, through Barnabas, through others, that the gospel might spread, that it might be disseminated forth into Galatia, throughout Asia, into Europe, right throughout the whole world where the Lord has his people, for this purpose, for this reason, that he might gather together all things in Christ, that he might gather his people. Oh, that's a blessed thought. For that reason, you know, the Lord set his mind, or set his seal upon the Apostle Paul and made him what he is known often as, the missionary to the Gentiles. If you look there at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, remember and see the sequence here. The will of God is the foundation of grace. God called Paul to be a child of God. He then called him to be an apostle according to the will of God. He then calls him to preach the gospel according to the will of God. Galatians chapter 1 verse 11. For I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Called to preach Christ to the heathen. What a calling. What a privilege. What an amazing statement. Acts chapter 26 and verse 15. The Lord there says, Acts chapter 26 verse 15,
Hear the record of the Lord. He says in regard to this man Saul, "But rise and stand upon thy feet," verse 16. "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, for this reason, for this intention." Acts 26, verse 16. "To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, of that which I have revealed to thee, delivering thee," verse 17, "from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." It was God's will that Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. "I have made thee a minister. I have made thee my ambassador to go and preach." Colossians 1 verse 25. "I am made a minister to preach the mystery," he says. "A minister who preaches the mystery, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Was it God's will to leave the Gentiles in darkness? No. Was it his will to restrict the gospel to the Jews? No. What is God's will? God's will is that the gospel might be propagated throughout this world, and that in doing so, he might gather together all his people in Christ, both in heaven and in earth, that one day he might present them, that is Christ, before the Father, spotless. Oh, it is grace the whole way through. Grace has saved us. Grace keeps us. But grace and God's will ensure that we are gathered before the throne. I could add a final point here, thinking about the guarantee of that intention. Child of God this morning, when God says there in verse 9 of verse 10, that he will gather together in one all things in Christ, that will take place. He will gather us. He will gather his people. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be disputed. But God will gather. Of course, why? Words that I believe tie in so well. If you turn with me finally to John chapter 11, verse 52. John chapter 11 and the verse 52. Perhaps we could read verse 51. Thinking here of God gathering in his people. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied," this is Caiaphas, "that Jesus should die for that nation." Christ would die for those believers, those chosen people from out of Israel, from out of the Jewish nation. But verse 52, applying the words of Caiaphas, "He should not die for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." The Lord there is revealing through the words of Caiaphas that it was Christ's intention to bring together all that the Father had given to him. Oh, it is one thing to know it is the will of God that we should all be at the throne of Christ one day, that he will gather together his people as a shepherd gathers his lambs. But you know, there's a double application here. That will take place because Christ died to secure it. Jesus Christ said that he is dying. He would die to ensure that all that the Father has given to him might be gathered, might be brought to him. I think that is a wonderful thought. When I apply that to you this morning, Christians, and say that despite whatever hell may throw in your face, that God will not forsake that intention because Christ has died. He has secured it. He has purchased the gathering of the saints of God. And he has said, "I will build my church. And the gates of hell, through which pass every malefic force,
set against the church of Christ shall not ever prevail. Do you have that assurance this morning, child of God? Do you understand that you are purchased by the blood of Christ? Your salvation has been willed by the determination of God. It has been revealed to you by the Spirit of God. And in that sense, salvation, redemption, is very clearly a Trinitarian matter. It's a threefold cord. It cannot be broken. Because Christ said in John chapter 6, and verse 38, I am come down from heaven to die, to give my life a ransom for the many. But I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will. What is the will of God? That he might gather together in one all in Christ. But I am not come to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And of them I shall lose nothing. If I could close this morning by leaving with you the words of Thomas Brooks. Words that I believe are full of comfort and understanding of this truth. When he said that Christ, let's think here, the will of the Father, the will of Christ, Christ is answerable for all those whom the Father has given to him. Therefore we need not doubt that he will certainly employ all the power of his Godhead to secure and save all those for whom he is accountable. For Christ's charge, his care of those that the Father has given him, extends even to the day of their resurrection, that he might gather the very dust of the saints, raise it up in glory, gather it together. For he saith, I shall lose nothing. I shall raise it up at the last day. I pray, believer, you will draw much comfort from that as we think here about the intention of God, the revelation of his will. It is no longer a mystery to you. But I say to you, unsaved, outside of Christ, it's a mysterious thing, Christianity. But may God lift the scales from your eyes, and may he reveal truth to your soul that will bring you out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. I do thank you for listening this morning. May God apply his word as he sees fit. Amen.